Father, from whom the whole family of believers in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. May the Spirit of God help us to understand his truth. Two of our missionaries would appreciate your prayers. One is Alice McLaughlin, who underwent radical surgery on Friday. The other one is Bill Stoll, whose father died, and the funeral is today at First Baptist in Bloomfield at 2:30. Would you remember those missionaries in your prayers? Let us pray together. Lord, as we bow our heads together today, we sense the deep and personal need of Alice and Bill and their families. And we pray that, in accordance with your promise, that you will never leave us nor forsake us, they might sense the eternal value of their experiences. Lord, we pray the same thing for ourselves today. In your providence, you brought us here. We pray that our minds, our hearts, our total beings might be open to your truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in an experience-oriented world. A line in a recent best-selling record goes, "How can it be wrong when it feels so good?" And feeling good is the reason that wins the argument. Our world has come to distrust logic and reason. After all, look at where it got us. Got us atomic bombs, pollution, and on and on. And so we've plunged into the world of experience. Does it feel good? This has penetrated the church. And so you see a widespread excitement about charismatics, because the Christianity is mainly based on experience. And if you've ever tried to sit down with a person like this and say, "Now let's look into the Word and define your experience according to what God has revealed," they say, "Oh, we're not interested in theology." Ours is an experience-oriented world. Our films are designed to give the viewers an experience. And they do just that. On one of the recent films that was reviewed on television recently, the reviewer said that, "I feel that I should warn you at least that when I viewed this film, it bothered me for 3 or 4 days. Felt the impact in my life." Toffler, in his book, and I suppose it's all out of date now, but he has a lot of interesting things to say in his book, Future Shock, develops this theme of how our world is built on experience. If you could have any experience you wanted, what would it be? One of the members of the congregation handed me a newspaper article on a reporter's question to individuals on, if you were to die, what would you want your last experience to be? And the person who handed it to me said that they read it and cried. What would your ultimate experience be if you could have your choice? What would it be? Think. Today I want to talk to you about the only valid ultimate experience. You see, if we went row by row, there might be 100 suggestions, all different. They might have some similarities. But there's only one ultimate experience. There's only one ultimate experience. There's only one valid ultimate experience. And that is an experience with God. We've been looking at this prayer. Let's look at it again. And in a sense, as we've gone through it, we've seen some tremendous things, you know, that are ours, that are God's purposes for us, that we're the family of God, that His Spirit strengthens us in the inner being, in our inner man, in our inner being, that Christ dwells in our hearts through faith, and that we might have power to grasp and know, in a sense, the unknowable. And we saw some of the paradoxes here. The unknowable, that you might grasp the love of Christ, which is beyond knowledge. And in concentrating on all of that, we might have missed the last phrase in the paragraph. And it's very important because it's a purpose clause. How's that for a non-grammarian? It's a purpose clause. All of what has been talked about, all that's been prayed about by the Apostle Paul, all that we've been discussing over the weeks is for one purpose. That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And there we have the ultimate experience. How many have really had an experience with God? Not some jangling of the emotions, but an experience with God. I suppose most of you could point to experiences in your lifetime. Say, God met me there. You could point to your salvation experience and, like Pilgrim of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, when you came to the cross of Jesus Christ and realized that He died on that cross for your sins and paid the price of all of it, and as that hymn said, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. And John Bunyan's Pilgrim said that it felt like a tremendous load was taken off his back. I'm sure that most of us could relate to that and relate and experience something like that. Many of us could say, well, you know, I was pressed beyond my resources, and I went and followed what Paul suggests in Philippians 4:6. I turned away from my anxiety, and I laid it all before the Lord, like Hezekiah laid that letter from the Assyrian conqueror as he stood at the gates of Jerusalem, and he laid it before the Lord. Laid it before the Lord, and it unimaginable, unexplainable peace came into your life. Say, God met me there. God met me there. Some of you could look back at decisions, see God's hand on the choices that you made. Some of you could say, well, I read the word, it comes alive. I understand it. And some could point to experiences of being in a place where people were praising God either with music or with testimony. When all of the emotional circuits blew like fuses, I stood there helpless before God. An ultimate experience with God. That's the purpose of it all. That's the purpose of my relationship to the Holy Spirit so that He can strengthen me. That's the whole purpose of Christ living in my life. That's the whole purpose that I somehow come to grasp how much God loves me. That I might have an ultimate experience with Him. That I, that you, may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That's the ultimate experience. Now let's take it one step further. An experience with God that is constant. If you notice something about the experiences of God that are rather common among us, they're pinpoint type of experiences. But I think what Paul is talking about here is that this might be a constant in our life, that we might be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Not pinpoint, not spasmodic. Yes, we can describe them. But something that is more than that, something that's constant. Now we have a problem here. We have a if you throw your mind into gear when you read the Bible, there'll be some problems. The problems will only be there to help you to understand it better. Like we saw how the Apostle Paul talks in a paradox regarding the love, that we might know it, yet it surpasses knowledge. And we talked about how that love was like the blue sky. We can see it, but we can't comprehend the depth of it. That's something like what he's saying here. But now we come to another problem. When Solomon dedicated the temple, God says, you know, the earth is my footstool. How am I going to dwell in a building made with man's hands? Well, now I got a problem. Here I am, feeble, frail, temporary. Not all the time with it. And it says that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And if the temple in Jerusalem that Solomon built couldn't contain God, how can I? That problem just gets me to shift gears. And I realize that there are some things that my mind can't understand. But that is what God's purpose is, to fill me with Himself. The measure of the fullness of God is to be mine. I accept it by faith. Do you? I can't explain it. How can I explain the approach of the Holy Spirit into a life when they confess Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. I can't understand that. But I'll tell you, I sit down with an awful lot of people and they talk to me and I see it. There's definite things that happen. There's a pattern that is established, and I observe it over and over and over again, many times a week. Can I explain it? How God in all of His glory should come and fill this? I can't explain it. The fullness of God. What does that mean? Fullness of God. All the glory and attributes of God. It says that, if you turn over two books to Colossians, it makes a statement here in 2:9. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Now, there are some attributes of God that Jesus set aside that are not transferable to man. His omniscience, His omnipresence, His omnipotence, His power, His knowledge, His everywhere presence. They're not transferable to man. But think of what filled the Lord Jesus when the Word of God says, in His bodily form. Was all the fullness of God. That's what Paul is talking about. And so you could go back to that 16th verse. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. This is all one interaction with God. When I come by faith to Him, acknowledging Jesus Christ as my Lord, He comes and dwells within me through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'm changed. I'm different. Seems that all that is embodied in Christ as He embodies the fullness of God can be mine. It seems that this is transferable. You remember John in his first epistle, third chapter, talks about His coming again. He says, "And we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." There's more transformations coming for me. But now look at 2 Corinthians 3, verse 16, talking about the tabernacle. Let me go back there. It's not the tabernacle, it's Moses. Talking about the veil that they hung over Moses' face. When he came down from the mountain, when he had met with God, remember there was such a glory about his face that they hung a veil over it. It was something transferable. Then the Apostle Paul says in verse 16, "But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." You see, there's something progressive about it. There's something transferable about it. But the Word of God is saying that if when we come into contact with God, there's going to be a reflection in our very being. Fullness. What does it mean? It means that
that God himself in his attributes and in his virtues and his character is transferred to me through the Lord Jesus, the power of the Holy Spirit, and that this is a progressive thing. And so I can study and meditate and read and probe and pray and do this all of my life. I know there's a value to it.
Now let's look at that word, fullness. We've come to realize that the word fullness means control. The Greeks used this word in a way that's different than us. They used it in terms of a ship being full. Now, if we said the ship was full, we'd think in our minds and we'd say, oh, it has a complete cargo. In other words, all the holds are full. Well, the Greeks didn't use the word here, fullness, the one that's in the text. You may be full with all the fullness of God. Not to describe some sort of filling up of a vessel, but of the fact that the ship was full when it had a crew. That was a full ship. In other words, it was under control. But let's think of this word fullness in that sense and expand it a little bit more to say, well, if I am filled to the measure of all the fullness of God, what is that to me? I'll tell you what it is. It's to be possessed by God. And when he possesses a person, the character and fullness of God are evident. We've gone through a wave of the occult. And a lot of our minds have been agitated by the thing called demon possession. We know that kind of thing, that when a person is demon-possessed, that the demon's qualities are the ones that are manifested in that person. But in all of that discussion, I didn't hear anybody holding up a word about being possessed by God and allowing his attributes to shine through. You see, if I'm possessed by him, this is where it comes to be a constant thing. Because it's a relationship. I'm possessed by him. And here's where the sparks fly. Here's where the sparks fly. Let's face it. That Adamic nature that dwells in every one of us does not want to be possessed by God. And if we were honest, and there was an attitude different than that, and we opened our hearts and say, Lord, possess us, it's only because of God's grace. But the sparks fly when I tell you that whether you're possessed by God or not, you're going to be possessed by something. Because your life cannot be a vacuum. There'll be something drawn into that center place. And the three big ones today, lust, money, and self. Would you be honest before God and examine your life and say, what possesses me? Lord, you who can see down into the depths of my being, what possesses? One person put it this way. In some, Jesus is present. In some, he's prominent. In some, he's preeminent. What possesses me? Possessed with all of the excellence that is in God, the whole glorious total of his being. That's the purpose of this prayer. Let's go on. An experience with God, one that's constant, one that reflects his being. What is my response? You see, the Bible says the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And I could tell you
what you've been thinking as I've been preaching today, because the Word of God tells us. You've either been saying, yes, he's right because it's in the Word of God, or you've been sitting there, if you're listening, and you've come up with one argument after another why that's good for the preacher, but not good for you. Good for the missionary, but not good for you. Good for some guys that might have government jobs, but not good for a hard-nosed businessman. Might be good for a teacher, but not for me. I have to make my earning, and I have to support my family, and I can't be possessed with God, because that would change too many things. I'd lose my job, etc., etc. And you've probably been going on, and this is just what God's Word says. It'll tell you where you are. I want to think about that for a minute. I want to think about this whole idea of being possessed by God. I'm going to say it in the context that could you dare to say, I don't want to be possessed by God with all of the things that we allow ourselves to be possessed by. And it's like drinking out of the puddles that form after a rainstorm, instead of going to the water tap that we know is safe. Could you say that? I don't want to be possessed by God. And use all the feeble arguments. The amazing fact that should strike us with awe is the fact that God is even interested. Can you imagine that? Here we are living maybe 70 years in the whole span of time. Go out and look at the Grand Canyon and then think about yourself. Psh, you're gone. And you stand there and before the Almighty God as he comes down in his spirit to grab a hold of you. I don't want that. I can't live with it. Amazing. Person who is from eternity to eternity, and before the mountains were brought forth, or before the earth or anything was created, behold, thou art God. The amazing thing is that he's even interested in you and in me. That he's even interested and desires to impart his whole self to you. That his love longs to give himself to you. That he'll keep nothing back from you. That's what he's saying. It should strike us with awe that we could even come up with so much of it as an argument and say, I don't want God to possess me. Oh, freak out! If you do not choose to be possessed with God, what will you be possessed with? Or if you do not choose to be possessed with God, how do you relate to this? For God has allowed us to know the secret of his plan, and it is this. He purposes in his sovereign will that all human history shall be consummated in Christ, that everything that exists in heaven or earth shall find its perfection and fulfillment in him. And here is the staggering thing, that in all which one day will belong to him, we have been promised a share, right from the same book, the first chapter. Could we dare? Get ourselves, do we dare take that into our own hands to design a life and live a lifestyle that's out of balance with the whole purpose of God for the universe? Where are we? He used to say he's out in left field. Much further than that, if you say, I don't want God to possess me. Add to that the fact that we've been created by him, that we've been redeemed by the blood of his own precious son who went through hell for you and for me. Add to that the fact that after this
phrase, it says, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine according to his power that is working us, to him be glory in the church."
And in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Oh, I like that verse. But the hinge is, will I be possessed by God?
We could take this passage and we could break it down and we say, be filled. That's a good word. The ultimate experience of life is to be filled. No part of me unsatisfied. No part of me undeveloped. That's life. That's living. Be filled. But then it goes on. Be filled with God. No, that's not the whole thing. Be filled with the fullness of God. No, that's not all of it. Be filled with all the fullness of God, the full measure of it.
There's a brilliant preacher in England. His name was Charles Simeon. Maybe some of you have his books on your shelf. He was the preacher at Trinity Church in Cambridge. A person who listened to him preach one day described it. His text was Colossians 1:18, right along with what we've been talking about today. That in all things he, Jesus Christ, might have the preeminence. Not just be present, not just be prominent, but have preeminence, that all of us would be possessed by God. The old man, he says, he was already 76, seemed to, as he discoursed to a great multitude on the beloved theme of his Lord and Redeemer, to rise, as it were, transformed into youthful stature. With all the fire that burned in him to the end, he burst into an exposition quite unconventional, that he might have preeminence, and he will have it, and he must have it, and he shall. What must we say? Oh Lord, come take possession of this feeble life for your glory.
Lord, you must have preeminence. You must have it because it's your nature to be preeminent in all this universe. You must have it because you loved us so much. You're the only one that died for us. You're the only one that went through hell for us. You must have it. And Lord, by your matchless grace, I pray that each one of us present here today might say a resounding, Lord Jesus, you shall have it in my life. Do your wonderful works in our lives. Those miraculous works, those gracious works, those transforming works. For we come to you today to be possessed. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let the fear restore for me. Thank you.